This morning we have considered some wonderful truths about our God. We have considered his greatness and his absolute holiness and moral purity. We also considered his wisdom and the depth of his love for sinners such as ourselves. Now we can understand why the fear of God can be described as the awe, the reverence, the honor, and worship of the one and only true God. Now we need to consider how we can grow in fearing God amid the responsibilities and activities of our normal daily lives. We understand that the fear of God should be a foundational attitude in the life of a Christian. We also realize that this reverence should direct the way we relate to God and to other people. The good news is that if you're a believer, God has already implanted in your heart the fear of him. In Jeremiah 32, the Lord gives this gracious promise to the Hebrews of the Old Testament. Let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, and I'll begin reading with verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for good of their children and their children after them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. This passage was written to the Hebrews in the Old Testament, but the same change of heart occurs when people today place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Notice the two references here to fearing God. First, he says he will give us one heart so that we will always fear him. He will actually implant a principle of fear of him in our hearts. This is the part of our regeneration when God gives us a new heart and puts his spirit within us. If you've been born again and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you already have within you a basic foundation of the fear of God. In at least an elementary way, you already have the same sense of awe and reverence. If you're a believer, it's there, though it may be only a small spark. We'll consider the idea of a spark as a metaphor to picture this basic truth. For most of us, it is only a spark when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We can use this word spark for comparison because Paul told us to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you in 2 Timothy. Paul was actually referring to spiritual gifts in that passage, which God has given each of us. God wants us to develop our gifts, developing and improving them so they'll be more useful. They are truly gifts, but we have the responsibility to fan them into flame, to cause them to develop and mature. We must also fan into flame the spark of the fear of God that he put within us at our new birth. That doesn't mean we do this on our own, apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. It does mean that we're responsible to grow in fearing God. The initial kindling of the spark is solely the work of God. The flaring up of that spark into a flame is the combined effort. We ourselves work with the Holy Spirit, enabled by his power. This comparison leads us to the first requirement for growing in the fear of God. We need to pray and ask God to stimulate this growth within us. We can pray as David did in Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear thy name. An undivided heart indicates singleness of purpose, aim, and affections. This is what David prayed for. He recognized the tendency of his heart to be divided, that is, to seek to serve two masters, himself and God. So he earnestly sought help from the Lord that he might fear him. We too need to pray that God will focus our hearts to fear his name. After prayer, the next ingredient for growth in fearing God is regular, consistent exposure to his word. This should involve hearing it taught and reading and studying it ourselves. As we hear the scriptures taught, we should pray that God would use them to help us grow spiritually and to specifically stimulate our reverence for him. Regular reading of the Bible is very important also. Regular, prayerful reading of scripture is the most effective means of growing in the fear of God. We all have our favorite portions of scripture that we enjoy or that are especially meaningful to us. But I want to encourage you to include in your regular reading through the Old Testament too. God has given us all His Word to enable us to know Him and to communicate with us how we can live a life that is pleasing to Him. And of course, we need to be sure to also focus on the New Testament so that we can know His will for our lives. As we read God's Word, we must also be sure that we have the right attitude. The first five verses of Proverbs 2 explain what our attitude should be. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, God's most complete book on wise living. If you turn to chapter 2, I'll begin reading at the beginning. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. The right attitude here is characterized by a teachable spirit. To receive Scripture's words indicates an attitude of openness to learn more and to be corrected. A proper attitude is also characterized by a spirit of dependence. This is expressed in Proverbs 2 by the instruction to cry out for discernment. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are not able to understand all of God's Word. Some passages may require more study or explanation, but the Holy Spirit will help us understand what God is saying to us in His Word. As we continue to read more of God's Word, we will come to know Him better. And the more we know God, the more we will revere and fear Him. In addition to reading Scripture, we ought to read some of the good books that stimulate us to fear God more. I'm going to mention a few here. Three that have really helped me to understand specific attributes of God, about God, are Not by Chance by Leighton Talbert, The Attributes of God by Pink, and The Joy of Fearing God by Bridges. I've included a short list of books at the end of the outline for this lesson that are very good for learning more about God, and specifically about His sovereignty and majesty. These books are good because they grow out of Scripture and lead us back to Scripture. They certainly should not take the place of God's Word, but serve only as a means to enhance our biblical understanding so that we can grow in fearing God. If you want the fear of God to be a dominant aspect of your day-to-day mindset, you must work at it. Paul said to Timothy, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." We understand that the fear of God is fundamental to godliness. So, training ourselves to be godly means we must train ourselves to be God-fearing. We also need to develop the practice of recognizing the greatness of God's providence. We should try to become more aware of His unseen hand, orchestrating all the events and circumstances in our lives and in the world. I personally can see God's hand in calling me to salvation, and I'm sure you can too, and how thankful we are for that. But His unseen hand often brings about circumstances that bring us disappointment and sorrow too. What do we do in situations like these? We can worry and fret, and I confess that I have done that at times. Or we can bow in awe before our Lord. We can recognize His infinite wisdom and sovereign power that somehow cause all these events to work together for our good and His glory. Along with prayer, studying Scripture, and considering the greatness of God in all aspects of our lives, we also need to consider the authority of God if we want to grow in our ability to fear Him. God established His authority over mankind with Adam in the Garden of Eden. This is explained clearly in the second chapter of Genesis. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Of course, Adam and Eve did not obey, and authority has been a problem for us ever since. As people who want to fear God, We must therefore learn what it means both to submit to authority and to exercise it properly in all our relationships. Those Christians who fear God and desire to live a life that pleases Him submit to His authority gladly and willingly. We see God insisting on His authority from Genesis to Revelation. The Ten Commandments given to Moses in Exodus 20 are an expression of God's authority. In the New Testament, Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." This reference indicates God's divine authority to issue commands and to call everyone to obey. God's authority over His creatures is one of the most basic principles of Scripture. It underlies everything else. He is Lord, and it's our duty to acknowledge His Lordship and submit to His authority. Christ has spoken to us through the Bible, and the only way we can live in obedience to Him is live in obedience to His Word. When we speak of Jesus' words, we mean all Scripture, not just His spoken words recorded in the four Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. Timothy explains in his second epistle that all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter also explained it when he wrote in 2 Peter 1 that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the realm of spiritual authority, Scripture's words from Paul or James or Peter or John are as authoritative as those from Jesus, because it was the Spirit of God who inspired those men, leading them to say exactly what He wanted them to say. To be godly people, we must submit, believing what it says and doing what it commands. The person who fears God realizes that life cannot be separated into spiritual and secular. Life must all be lived as God directs in His Word. Ladies, we want to be the women Titus wrote about in his first chapter of his letter, women who seek after the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We want to know the truth, not just intellectually, but in a way that promotes growth in godliness. Living under God's authority also means we will willingly live under the human authority structures He has established. Here we immediately come to some sensitive issues. It seems to be one thing to acknowledge God's authority, but quite something else to submit to human authority. Let's consider two observations about human authority from God's Word. First, the Bible clearly teaches that certain human authority relationships have been established by God. To resent these relationships is to resent God's authority. And second, your place in an authority structure, whether you are the one exercising authority or submitting to it, does not determine your personal significance. This is especially true among Christians who are all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul stated in Galatians 3. From the time we were born, we have all been under authority of some type, including the authority of parents, teachers, employers, and so forth. Let's first consider the role of government in our lives. The classic scripture passage regarding government authority is Romans 13. Let's turn there and review what Paul has written about this authority. Romans 13. I'll begin reading with verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you to do good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Government authority has been established by God for our good. Paul even refers to those in authority as God's servants. They are his agents to execute punishment on those who do wrong. The word submit goes deeper in its meaning than simple adherence to specific laws or ordinances. It also indicates recognition of our subordinate position in the whole realm of government authority, and consequently our willing obedience to that authority. If we rebel against it, we are rebelling against what God has instituted. The one exception, of course, to our submission is when authorities clearly seek to stop our obedience to God. At that point, our response should be to use Peter's words from Acts 5, "We must obey God rather than men." Another area where God expects and commands our obedience is authority in the church. This is addressed in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, and I'll begin reading with verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Leadership in the church is a serious issue. God holds church leaders accountable for the spiritual welfare of their people. They are to watch over us as men who must give an account. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Paul pointed out that it was the Holy Spirit who made these men elders. Our elders may be chosen by our board of elders at Indian Hills, but they are selected as a result of God's providence, and God is the one to whom they are accountable. Our responsibility is to submit to their leadership. Paul also writes in his first letter to the Thessalonians that we're also commanded to respect them and to hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Balancing our responsibility to submit to our church leaders is their responsibility to govern in a biblical manner. They know they are responsible to God and will one day have to give an account for their leadership. But today we are focusing on our responsibilities as members of a local body of believers to submit to their leadership. We should respect, support, and appreciate our elders and pray for them on a regular basis. A third authority structure God established is the family. Today we will consider two family relationships: husband and wife, and parents and children. The husband-wife relationship is one of the most sensitive and controversial areas in Scripture that Scripture addresses. People don't like to have to yield to authority, and they especially don't like to have to submit to God's authority. But we are believers in Jesus Christ, and women who desire to grow in godliness and grow in the fear of the Lord in particular. So we must consider what God says in this area, in all areas of our lives, even when it is sometimes difficult. And the wife's role in the marriage is one of these areas. Before we go further, I want you to know that I realize that not everyone in this room is a wife or will be a wife. But the role of the wife in the marriage is specifically addressed in Scripture, and God addresses the importance of this area in his word. Timothy wrote in his second letter that, very familiar verse here, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In other words, God wants us all to know about this topic too. When we do, we will be prepared to know and share his word accurately on this subject, perhaps with a friend, an acquaintance, or whomever the Lord may bring into your life, who may have questions or struggles in her marriage. You may be the one God puts in someone's life to be the source of information and encouragement concerning what the Bible has to say on this issue. So let's consider what God says about this. Let's turn to Ephesians 5:22. It's an important passage for authority and relationships in marriage. Ephesians 5. Beginning with verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. When we read in verse 24 that wives should submit to their husbands as the church is subject to Christ, Paul makes it clear that the husband is to be the leader and authority in the marriage relationship. This command, I know, is sometimes difficult to obey. But as we discipline ourselves for godliness and turn to the Lord for wisdom and strength, we can honor the Lord in this area of our lives too. The wife is to partner with her husband in managing the home and the family, yet she should cultivate a willingness to yield to her husband's authority and follow his leadership. Above all, it means she should not try to compete with him as head of the home. God knows that this is not an easy command to obey, and each wife's situation is unique to her own marriage. But her responsibility to obey God and follow her husband's leadership remains the same. Let's also consider what Titus writes in his letter concerning more of the wife's responsibility to her husband. Let's turn to the book of Titus. Titus 2 is the key chapter here. Beginning in verse 4, that they, and the they there is the older women that are referred to in the previous verse, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Let's focus on two elements of this passage. First, older women are to encourage the young women to love their husbands. This is referring to the practical things a wife does to live out her love for her husband. This verse tells us that wives are to love their husbands in very practical and helpful ways. We all had to learn at some point to do laundry, keep house, manage the household finances, and a multitude of other tasks. Someone had to teach us these things, and these are important ways of showing this very practical love to our husbands. But our mothers probably didn't cover every single skill we needed to know, or we were too distracted as we were growing up to pay close enough attention to really learn these things. So now the older women are to be a resource to help the younger wives in these practical areas. And this brings us to the second important principle I want to mention, that the word of God would not be dishonored. God is honored and glorified by wives who love their husbands in this way. One other passage to consider comes from the second chapter of Genesis. It is part of the account of creation. Eve was created so that Adam would have an appropriate helper, a helper God described as suitable for him. Wives are God's plan for providing the suitable helper for their husbands. It may not look exactly the same in every marriage, but we wives are to help our husbands. This is part of God's plan for our husbands and for us. But does the wife submitting to her husband's authority mean that she is inferior to her husband, or that she is a second-class citizen in the marriage? No, not at all. Paul writes in Galatians that we believers, again, are all one in Christ. The fact that I am to submit to a person in government or submit to my husband's leadership does not make me inferior to that individual. It's simply a recognition of his God-ordained role in an authority structure that God has established. The second area of authority in the family is the parent-child relationship. Paul teaches in Ephesians 6 that children should obey their parents. Teaching our children to respect and obey those in authority over them, beginning with mom and dad, is one of the ways we help them learn the fear of the Lord. The mother is responsible for much of the training and discipline of the children. Normally, she is the one who spends more time with them and teaches them the skills they need to know as they grow and how to be obedient. This responsibility of the mother is one that requires patience and diligence. It is much easier and faster to do all the household chores yourself and to let discipline slide when it should really be practiced. But this is not good for the child, practically or spiritually. We need to be a blessing to our children as we exercise our authority to diligently train them and lovingly discipline them so that they too can grow to honor the Lord. We wives and mothers definitely face challenges and trials in our lives as we carry out our responsibilities. But God will not give us more than we can handle as we look to Him for wisdom and guidance. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. We will experience trials, but God will always provide the solutions. We also can be encouraged by what is written in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. As we consider God's authority and the authority structures He established regarding government, the church, and authority in the family, keep in mind that He exercises His authority in love. We need to remind ourselves of what Paul wrote in Galatians 2, where he describes the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. It is the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me, who now claims all authority over me. He is my Creator, my Sustainer, my Savior, and I can be fully confident that all He expects from me is what is best for my good and His glory. We live in a world today where most ethical situations are in question, and no person or authoritative system is recognized as being the authority to determine what is right or wrong. The majority of people decide what is right or wrong based on their own personal value system. In contrast to the direction of our society, a major characteristic of one who fears God is obedience to Him. Of course, this is not a new concept for believers today. The same principle of fearing God goes way back to the Old Testament. For example, when the Israelites were about to enter the Promised Land, Moses said to them in Deuteronomy 6, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God, as long as you live by keeping all His decrees and commands that I give you." Note the words, "so that you may fear the Lord your God by keeping His decrees and commands." As it was in Old Testament times and is now, we fear the Lord by obeying Him, and it is conscious obedience to God's commands as given in His Word that constitutes this godly fear. Perhaps the best known scripture linking the fear of God with obedience is Ecclesiastes 12:13. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The book of Ecclesiastes essentially teaches us how to live amid life's tensions, frustrations, and disappointments. Having covered a vast range of instructions, the teacher sums up his findings: fear God and keep His commandments. Charles Bridges, a 19th century minister, pointed out a contrast here between a legal principle, a fear of the consequences of disobeying God, and a spirit of filial love, springing from an assured forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Two short sentences sum up the whole: fear God and keep His commandments. The sentences are in the right order. The fear of God is the hidden principle of obedience, and this is Bridges' writing here. It is the work of the spirit of the heart in the heart of the regenerate. It is not a legal principle of terror or bondage, but the genuine spirit of confidence, the delicate expression of filial love in the heart of the child of God. Here we walk with our Father, humbly, accepted, securely, looking not at an offended God with terror, but at a reconciled God with reverential love. At this point, we need to be sure we understand the difference between obedience, springing from the fear of God, and mere human morality. There are many sincere, morally upright, decent people in our society who do not fear God. Their morality grows out of such things as family upbringing and perhaps church attendance, where they hear sermons urging them to be good and to do their duty. They have developed their own personal integrity, an integrity that they have determined is correct, not one based on God's word. Sadly, sometimes Christians can slip into this kind of morality, that is, an obedience to a certain lifestyle that has little to do with fearing God. But morality does not qualify as biblical obedience unless it springs from the fear of God, from a reverential awe of who He is and what He has done for us. The Bible also draws a close connection between love of God and obedience. For example, 1 John 5:3 reads, "This is love for God, to obey His commands." Also consider what Mark wrote in the 12th chapter of his Gospel as he was quoting Jesus. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." We understand the direct connection between fearing God and obedience to Him. Now, in these verses, we see a direct connection between loving God and obeying Him. Our obedience to God's will, found throughout Scripture, is an expression of our love and reverence for Him. We must acknowledge God's right to command, but we should submit out of love and reverence for Him. That is, we should obey Him with our whole heart. To fear God by obeying Him means that we seek to follow all His commands for us. We must not pick or choose or seek to reinterpret some of them. We may willingly obey such commands as, "You shall not murder," "You shall not commit adultery," or "You shall not steal." But are we as quick to obey, "You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor"? Too often we define sin in terms of those actions that may be least troublesome to us. Perhaps drunkenness, dishonesty, sexual immorality, abortion, homosexuality. We see the sinfulness of society around us, but we don't often see it in our own hearts. Sins such as critical attitudes, selfishness, gossip, insisting on our own way, or seeking perhaps to manipulate others. The one place where Paul warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit is in a section dealing with our speech and in relationships with others. He says in Ephesians 4, for example, "Do not let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Unwholesome speech includes not only vulgar language, which Paul addresses in the following chapter, but any kind of speech that tends to tear down the person we are talking to or the person that we're talking about. This type of speech could include complaining, slander, criticism, or impatient words. His command is absolute. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but is what is only good for building others up." If we express our fear of God by keeping all His commandments, then we must give attention to our relationships with others. Paul provides a list of commands for us to obey in Romans 12. Let's turn to Romans 12 and note some of the things that Paul mentions there. Romans 12. I'm not going to read each verse, but if you just follow along, I'll point out what Paul is referring to. And we'll begin with verse 9 in Romans 12. We are to love sincerely, verse 9, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and give preference to others, verse 10, skipping down to verse 13, practice hospitality, bless those who persecute you, verse 14, rejoice with those who rejoice, 15, weep with those who weep, verse 15 again. Do not be haughty, verse 16. Associate with the lowly and be humble, both in verse 16. Paul continues in verse 17. Do not repay evil for evil, verse 18. Seek to live in peace with everyone, And verse 19, do not seek revenge. And verse 21, overcome evil with good. Certainly we all agree that these are good things to do. But do we honestly seek to practice them? If we accept the authority of Scripture, then we must view every one of these actions as God's commands to be carried out. We honor one another above ourselves in the fear of the Lord. We practice hospitality in the fear of the Lord. We overcome evil with good in the fear of the Lord. Paul emphasizes loving others in several places. The last half of verse 9 in Romans 13 reads, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he continues in the next verse, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." And James refers to the commandment, "Love your neighbor as yourself," as the royal law. I think we all do not take these words seriously enough. We don't embrace the fact that our first and highest duty in the Christian life, apart from love of God, is to love one another. We focus on the manageable sins that we seldom commit and neglect the greatest commandment, though God brings it before us again and again in His Word. The reason we do that is that love is costly. To forgive in love costs us our sense of justice. To serve in love costs us time. To share in love costs us money. Every act of love costs us in some way, just as it costs God to love us. But we are to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. How can we really understand such an immense subject as love? How can we even remember all the commands Paul gave us in Romans 12? What does it really mean, for example, to love your neighbor as yourself? In that familiar verse we know as the Golden Rule, Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them." We see from this verse that to love your neighbor as yourself means to treat your neighbor as you would like to be treated. Of course, your person isn't just the person next door. That isn't just your neighbor. It is your husband, your children, your parents, your in-laws, your roommate, co-workers, fellow church members, even other drivers on the streets of Lincoln. Your neighbor is anyone you come in contact with and interact with in some way. To treat these neighbors as you would like to be treated sounds simple enough, but it has wide-ranging implications. If you don't like to be gossiped about, you shouldn't gossip about others. If you like others to be patient and forbearing with you, be patient and forbearing with others. If you would like your husband to love and respect you, love and respect your husband. Consider love's description in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5, a very familiar passage. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't every one of these expressions describe the way you want other people to treat you? Then this is the way you must treat others if you want to be obedient to God. Obedience is more than not committing adultery. It is being patient with your spouse. Obedience is more than not murdering someone. It is not being easily angered with someone or keeping a record of that person's wrongs against you. Love also includes forgiving one another. Paul includes this in the last verse of Ephesians 4, where he writes, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." God loved us and forgave us at great cost to himself, the cost of his own dear son. We, in turn, are to love others, even at great cost to ourselves. So we both fear God and love him by obeying his commandments and loving others, by treating them as we want to be treated. Living the Christian life is difficult, but it isn't complicated. Yes, sometimes we may agonize over the right course of action, but if we seriously follow this royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, we usually know what to do. But once we know what to do, we may not want to do it. The cost seems too high. We might have to humble ourselves. inconvenience ourselves, forego our sense of justice, so we may avoid those situations by coming up with some lame excuses. But when it comes right down to it, the choice is ours. We can choose to obey by acting in love, or we can give into the flesh and disobey. But there are other times when we want to obey, but can't seem to do it. We identify with Paul in Romans 7 when he said, "For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." In many circumstances, we find that we're unable to live the Christian life in our own moral strength and willpower. We learn the truth of Jesus' statement in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But God also intends that we learn another truth. Paul writes this in Philippians 4, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." God wants us to learn the necessity of depending upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to live an obedient Christian life. Two of the scripture passages that I used were written by men who were greatly used by God, and Sheila used many of these passages also. The men I'm referring to are Moses and Paul. As I have read scripture, I have seen how God used these two men mightily to accomplish his purposes. Although he was reluctant, even disobedient at first, Moses led 2 million Hebrews out of bondage out of Egypt, through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and right up to the promised land. He has been referred to as the friend of God, the most humble person who ever lived. Paul was used by God during the building of his church during New Testament times. Paul endured tremendous sufferings for the sake of the gospel and even spent years in prison and under house arrest. I think we will all be very interested and humbled to meet these two men when we get to heaven. They were servants of God during their lifetimes, and now the Lord continues to use their lives as examples for us who are living in the church age. But we can be encouraged by these men in another way. During his lifetime, Moses was a murderer. He killed an Egyptian who was mistreating one of the Hebrews and had to flee for his life. And later, just as the Hebrews were preparing to go into the promised land, Moses disobeyed God. God had told him to speak to the rock so that water would come out for the Hebrews so that they would have water to drink. Instead, in his frustration, Moses struck the rock. As a result, he was chastened by God and forbidden to enter the promised land with the rest of the Hebrews. Although he was allowed to see the promised land from afar, he was not able to enter it himself. Going back to Paul, who has authored more epistles in the New Testament than any other New Testament writer, and several of these were written while he was in prison. The ministry of his letters greatly encouraged and guided the churches that were growing and sometimes struggling during his lifetime. And of course, we benefit greatly from his letters, even now today. But he was not always this kind of man. Before his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ, he was one of the worst persecutors of Christians in his day. He would go from town to town, rounding up Christians, persecuting and imprisoning them. He was even a willing participant in the stoning of Stephen. The reason I bring up the backgrounds of these two men is that they were greatly used by God, and the legacy of their ministry continues even today. But they were not perfect men. They had times of spiritual failure and lessons to learn. So ladies, let's be encouraged that we can be like them in that we can learn the lessons that God wants us to learn and become more the women who God wants us to be. Like Moses and Paul, we are not perfect, but we can learn from God's word and grow in our ability to live holy lives that are pleasing to him. As we seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can grow in our ability to fear God, to give him the honor and the reverence that he deserves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for these ladies who have such a desire to study your word, to learn more about you and your will for their lives. Thank you, Lord, that they have a desire to grow spiritually, to become women of God, to become women who truly know how to reverence and honor you in their lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we leave. Help us to be diligent as we read and study your word. Help us to be attentive listeners as we hear your word taught, and to go into each sermon or lesson with a desire to have our lives changed. Help us all, Lord God, to become a little bit more like your character each day as we read your word and live out our lives in obedience to you. Pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us. Help us to have your word applied to our lives, that we would grow in godliness. Help us, Lord, to grow in greater reverence, honor, and love for you. Help us to be more able to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Amen.